as Art mentioned, Gail and I go back 30-plus years, something like that. And 2 years ago, Gail and Connie came out to our home in Montana. We have a little place out there, and they came out to visit. And matter of fact, Walt and Liette and Jana came too. We had a great time out there. And about 2 weeks before they were to come, Gail gave me a call, and he said, he knows I like to fly fish, and he said, you know, I haven't fly fished for 50 years. I was somewhere in my 20s the last time I fly fished. You think I could fly fish when we get out there? I said, sure, we can set that up. So we went out one day. It was about this time of year, and maybe a little earlier, first part of October, but it was a cold, little drizzly day, and I had an extra set of waders. Gail got into them, and we went out there. And I just want you to know that he did catch a fish. And he worked hard at it. He got his out there, a Texas boy, and he had a great time landing some beautiful cutthroat trout on the Bitterroot River south of Missoula. And just so that we don't want to end up with any rumors or anything going on, I just wanted to make sure you guys knew that he was not on that river alone with that river guide. So we were out there together. We had a great time, and it's been great being with Gail this week and seeing his improvement. And I think, that I was telling Winston, I think from Monday to Friday, I actually saw, you know, could you actually see some improvement in his recovery from the back surgery. Well, we want to, we're going to look at the issue of parables. Now, there's only 60 parables, plus or minus. There's a list of them in your packet there. And so I hope you guys are, you take shorthand or you really write fast. Get your notes down. 60 parables is a lot to cover. And so we're not going to even try to cover 60 parables. But I want it to be real practical. I'm kind of a practical guy, simple guy. I like to approach things from the stand. I always liked what Walt said. You know, read the Bible like you read the morning newspaper. And don't try to overcomplicate it. And so we're going to look at some basic things. And we want to get into some practical stuff, but first we've got to kind of lay some foundation. We've got to lay some, kind of our roadmap for today is going to be this. What is a parable? What is the purpose of parables? What can we glean from parables? And then what can we take away? Application. And we'll look at some general applications as we do that. We'll be going through three parables. We'll be looking for some principles from those parables that will help us right out there in the marketplace, our everyday walk with God, where the rubber meets the road. We'll do some basic blocking and tackling as we look at the word today. So let me just pray for us. Lord, you tell us in your word that when it goes forth, that it does not return void, but it accomplishes that for which you have sent it forth. And Lord, we have been immersed in your word this weekend. From our individual times to the sessions to the discussions that we've had. And I pray that you would be pleased this morning to speak to us and lead us and challenge us from your word during this session and during the session to follow with Walt as we wrap up this conference. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and the relationship that we have with him. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to move fairly quickly through the first two sections as we kind of try to lay some foundation. But if you do have any questions or comments, I would ask that you maybe raise your hand and wait for the mic, just so everybody can hear. If you have any comments, and we'll try to deal with those as they come up. But the first issue is, you know, what is a parable? And so went to Webster's out of the chute, and Webster says it is a short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or religious principle, i.e., the father told his son a parable about the importance of forgiveness. I looked up parable in the Greek, and you get a little bit better picture of what Jesus did here as he compared things. And so we have two words for parable, and one literally means a placing beside, to throw away, to throw or lay beside, to compare. It signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. And we see that throughout the parables, don't we? Where Jesus compared. Grain of wheat is like. The seed is like. And so he does these various things where he compares. The other Greek word denotes a wayside saying, a byword or a maxim. And so we see that that's what a parable is. Now, a parable is not a fable, a myth, a proverb, or an allegory. And it's sometimes helpful to know what something isn't so that we can really understand what it is. And so that's the reason for that. Just to kind of lay out, it's not a fable, it's not a myth, it's not a proverb. There's a difference between a parable and a proverb. And it's not an allegory. And as you know, Jesus taught many times. There's a list in your packet of all the parables. There's about 60 parables, as I mentioned. And so you'll have those to kind of go through. And this little list I found, I liked it because it broke down the parables into categories. Parables dealing with nature and parables dealing with other situations in life. So we see that's our basic foundation of what a parable is. What is the purpose of a parable? Four things. Number one, to sort the audience into the righteous and the unrighteous. We see those verses there, which you can look at later. Parables either attracted interested inquiry and thus sowed seed for future understanding, or left the self-righteous and stubborn, self-condemned, and in spiritual blindness. I like this quote that I read. The parables sifted the audience and found the willing hearers. Sifted the audience. So Jesus used parables to find out who was really serious about what he had to say. Second reason that Jesus used parables was to reveal truth to the righteous and conceal it from the unrighteous. To teach new truth to the righteous, and to fulfill prophecy. I like to look at Scripture and then ask myself questions. You guys probably do the same thing. So I ask myself a question as we're looking at this. How do I read these passages in Scripture? When I read the parable of the sower, do I read through it? Or do I think through it? Do I ask myself questions like, what seed am I? Do I think Jesus would agree with my conclusion? What does my life say? And we look at these parables and we see that Jesus gave opportunity for us to self-examine. And that's really what he was doing with the audience when he was presenting them. It was an opportunity for them to self-examine. So we see that parables all had a purpose. They weren't simply nice stories that Jesus told. They had a purpose. So then let's look at what we can glean from the parables. What do you think about when you think about gleaning from Scripture? Anybody have a thought on that? What does it mean to glean from Scripture?
How can we apply it to life?
Apply it to life. That's good. So it's not just for the purpose of making us smarter. The Scripture, the purpose of the Scripture is to change the way we live. And we do that by applying it. The purpose of Scripture is not to make us smarter people, but to change the way we live. And in that regard, application is key. In Romans 12:2, kind of the theme verse of this conference, is the goal of our application, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, so that we may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove it as we walk out through life. Prove it in the sense of demonstrating it, living it out. That's why we take in Scripture. It's not an academic exercise. It's a living word, right? And so I think everybody here wants change in their life. I know I sure do. We all need it. Jesus is committed to one common thing, I think, with all believers, and that is that we become conformed to the image of Christ. God is committed to that. We're all in a different place. It doesn't really matter where we are in the process. The issue is, are we moving? And if we're standing still, is maybe that equivalent to kind of going backwards. And the way we move forward is we take in the Word and we let it work in our life and we apply it. And we don't look at it as simply an opportunity to learn more or to be smarter people. We look at it as an opportunity for the living Word of God to change. The Bible says that the Word of God is quick and sharper than a two-edged sword. It can reveal stuff in us that we didn't even know was there. But we have to avail ourselves to it. And I think we have to do more than, this is personal application, we have to do more than just read it. I think we got to meditate on it. We got to think about it. We have to try to glean from it. We try to find those little nuggets in there that maybe somebody else would read and doesn't even hit them. But God has it for us. And because the Word is living and it's active and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, God is able to personalize His Word to our own individual needs, desires, shortcomings, etc., etc. And He did a lot of that through the parables. And so, as we look at the parables and jump into three in specific parables, I think we'll see hopefully some application that we can take away for ourselves. I'm not quite sure how this is. Yep, I'm going to go back. Okay. The first one we're going to look at, if you could turn with me to Luke chapter 15. By the way, I mean, how do you decide which, I obviously knew we weren't going to cover 60 parables. How do you decide which parables to cover? So you just, these are the parables I felt God led me to, and maybe one reason is because He felt I needed to spend some time in them. So that's probably the biggest benefit to being able to share with these things, whether you're leading a Bible study or, you know, whether you're getting together with a group of guys and you're kind of the one in charge of, you know, doing some preparation, you always benefit more than the rest. So Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and even eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he found it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now, I'm just going to share what I got out of this. The application that I felt jumped off the page, and there's a bunch of different directions you could go with this thing. But one is that the Pharisees promoted the idea of separation from those who were not part of the religious in crowd. They didn't like the idea of mixing in. They didn't like the idea of being engaged with those folks. They promoted the idea of isolation, separation, whatever, from the people who were not the religious elite of the day. But what about Jesus? He didn't promote that. He promoted the idea of engaging with them. He promoted the idea of becoming a friend of theirs. He promoted the idea of mixing in with them. And I would suggest for all of us that the New Testament mandates us as believers to engage with those within our sphere of influence, those within our world, believer and unbeliever alike. I would just pose this question. We know that we heard somebody, I think yesterday, Hank, or one of the speakers was quoting from Matthew 5, that we're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be the light of the world. And the verse goes on and says, you don't take a light and then put it up here and then cover it up. You let it shine. Okay? So how are we to be salt and light if we're not engaged, if we're isolated? The Bible tells us that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. How do we do that if we're not engaged? How do we do that if we isolate ourselves? Matthew chapter 9 gives us two passages where Jesus could have very easily brought these right into the discussion in Luke 15. Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 10. "And it happened that as he," Jesus, "was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are ill. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners.'" Just a few verses down at verse 35. "And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Guys, how do we see the people in our world? The people that don't have Christ. The people that are outside of the pale of God's grace. Are we kind of don't want to be around them, kind of irritated with them, kind of, you know, they don't like their ethics, don't like their standards? Or do we see them as Jesus saw the people of his day? And I don't mean in a sense that we elevate ourselves above them. I mean in the sense that but for the grace of God, I am no different. And we need to see people so that we can have our antennas tuned in when they are reaching out for help. We know people. We all need help along this journey. And just because a person doesn't act like it doesn't mean they don't have needs. We know they have needs. And so if we're going to be there to respond, as 1 Peter says, that we are always ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope within us. And then he goes on and says, yet with gentleness and meekness. If we're going to be able to do that, we've got to be sensitive to the people around us. We've got to have our antenna. We have to have our spiritual antennas in tune with what's happening. And we'll talk a little bit about how we can do that. But just guys, the idea of am I really engaged with the people? How many people in my world that don't know the Lord would say that I'm their friend? And it's one thing for me to say they're my friend. Would they say I'm their friend? It's a question we need to ask ourselves. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 kind of comes at it a little different way, but the same concept. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19 through 23. Paul says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Why? That I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, in order that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, I became as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Paul was willing to do anything short of sin and violating his own personal convictions in order to have an opportunity to share Christ with people. So we need to be engaged. But I think we would be remiss if we didn't look at kind of the other side of the coin on this issue of being engaged. Because with all decisions that we make, there's a risk. And the risk of being engaged is that we end up becoming entangled. And the Bible specifically prohibits the believer from being entangled. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul says that no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So we need to be engaged, but we do it purposefully. We do it cautiously. We think through. And there's a couple things I think that can help us kind of hedge our bet so that we don't get so engaged that we slide over into entanglement. And guys, we all know what that's like, don't we? I don't think there's a man here who hasn't struggled with that. I'm out in the marketplace. I'm dealing, you know, we're trying to keep our company going. We started the company in 1972, and we want it to continue on. My son's in the business now. It is a tough market out there right now. And I want to just speak for myself. It is very easy to get caught up in the pursuit, to get caught up in the temporal goals, because they become emotional. It becomes the environment in which we're functioning. It becomes a charged environment. Now, how do I keep the balance? How do I be different in that environment and not slip over into entanglement? You know, the problem with entanglement is that if a person is not engaged, if they're isolated, they may have a great message, but they have no audience. Right? And nobody to hear it. But the flip side of that is, if you're entangled, you got audience galore, but you got no message. As a matter of fact, worse than that, you could have a negative message. Better off you just stay out of there than to have a negative message. So that's the danger of entanglement. So how do we hedge our bet? How do we give ourselves a buffer? How do we protect ourselves from sliding over into the area of entanglement? One of the key areas is that it is imperative that we develop convictions, personal convictions for our life that will guide our decisions, that will guide us in terms of where we put ourselves, what kind of situations we put ourselves in. Essentially, guide us in terms of how we engage. And so, as we all know, convictions are not commands. But when I develop a conviction before God, it becomes like a command for me. Now, I can't take my convictions and tell you ought to live by those, because they're not commands. And that's precisely the definition of a Pharisee. And if you look at Mark chapter 7, it's some good reading if you want to jot it down. Mark chapter 7, the first 7 or 8 verses, where Jesus just takes on the Pharisees big time. Because what they did is they took their traditions and they elevated them to the level of a command, and then they imposed them on everybody else. And we see that today. We see that in organized institutional religion, whatever you want to call it. And so we got to guard ourselves against that. We don't want our personal convictions to get out of that category and slip over into, all of a sudden, we think they're a command, and we're all looking at other people and saying, how come you're doing this? How come you're not doing this? So, but we have to develop those personal convictions ourselves. If the edge of this cliff is falling off of it is sin, how far from the edge am I going to walk? And the difference between where I'm walking and where the edge is are my convictions. It provides me with the buffer that I need. And we could spend the rest of the morning talking about illustrations of where that would be applicable. But we all know what I'm talking about. So we have to develop convictions. Secondly, I'm going to read from Diary of a Desperate Man, day 86. Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, and you should emulate the Savior. Christianity is a religion of mission. God wants you involved in the lives of those that do not know and love Him, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The sanctified life always calls attention to its source. They know that your goodness comes from being with Jesus. Because He calls you to be the friend of sinners, and because you become like the people with whom you associate, it is imperative that you counterbalance your association with sinners by a band of godly brothers and sisters that will provoke you to godliness. So, there's three things. One is our personal time with God in the Scripture. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, how does this apply to me? Letting the Word be real in us. Number two, developing convictions. And number three, having that fellowship, accountability with other guys to help us along our journey. So that is the parable of the lost sheep. Now let's move to, doesn't get any easier, by the way. And I don't know why God took me to this one, but Luke chapter 18. Yes.
Before you move on, can I ask you a question?
Yes, sure.
Can I ask you another question?
You're in control of the whole system. You can shut us down.
The advantage of owning the microphones, right? I always get to take. Can you help us picture, as a guy who's a few steps ahead of most of us in the room, especially in the area of the accountability and the, you know, we heard yesterday a little bit about develop some sort of a board, if you've got a business running. You know, step me through what that looks like in your life, and maybe you have an example where you've had to develop some relationships with guys, and it might be a board that's helping you with your business, or it might just be on a personal accountability group type thing. Mm-hmm. And then what does that look like when you face one of those, I'm not sure what to do here, guys, moments?
Yeah. Number one, I'm going to give you a couple illustrations, and they're just that. They're illustrations. They're not, this is the way it ought to be. Everybody's got to figure out what it looks like for themselves. That's what application's all about. We know that we all want to have somebody just say to us, give us a checklist and let me check things off. And that really is an Old Testament system. That's what the Old Testament was all about. It was paint by the numbers, right? And we move over into the New Testament, and God says, you're not going to get off that easy. I'm going to look at the heart. Motive and intent are going to come into play. Motive and intent had nothing to do with the Old Testament, keeping the Old Testament. Well, either checked it off and did it or you didn't. So I'll give you a couple illustrations of the situation in my life, but it's just illustration. I personally have had accountability with some fellows that are out of town, that are not in San Diego, that I know I can turn to for anything, anytime that I need help. Okay? But I also have some guys in San Diego that I see on a regular basis and that see me, because the guys out of town don't see me. The guys out of town don't see my warts. The guys out of town don't see me maybe not respond correctly to my wife at dinner. And that where if they did, they might tap me on the shoulder and say, you might want to think about, you know, the way you handled that situation with Jan. So I believe that having people close to you is important. But sometimes the people closest to you are not necessarily the people that you would go to for certain things. So in my case, I've got these two situations. And this is a little bit of an old illustration, but I thought of it because I see Winston sitting over there. And I was in a partnership where it was a 50-50 partnership, and we developed this industrial park. And I did everything. Now, I know that might just be my perception, but, I mean, the guy was just absent. And it was a 10-year project. And we handled the whole process. There was no part of it. And the time came when, through some refinancing and things like that, we were going to be able to get some distributions finally after all this time. And I started thinking about all the reasons why it shouldn't be 50-50. And I'll tell you, I had plenty of justification in my mind. And God must have just grabbed me by the back of the neck and shook me, because it just all of a sudden scared me to death that I was about to go down that path. And I called up Winston, and I told him the story. And I said, the decision's going to be made on Thursday. I want you to call me on Friday and ask me what I did. And that's an example. I think, Bob, that's the kind of thing you're talking about, where, you know, if I'd have gone down that path, we all know one bad decision oftentimes leads to another. Who knows where it would have gone in terms of then, you know, covering it up or, you know, that kind of thing. And so it's important that we have that in our life. Okay. We move on to Luke 18. Starting in verse 9. Jesus said, and he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Oh. And we could stop right there. He told the parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I looked up the word contempt, and it's kind of a nasty word. It means an intensely negative emotion regarding a person or group of people as inferior, base, or worthless. And we all know that there's nothing worse than smug self-righteousness, and it comes out. Like this passage, you can turn there or you can jot it down, whatever, in Titus chapter 3. Because it illustrates something that I think is really critical. This whole passage, Paul's really dealing with the issue he starts out with being obedient to the government and all of that. But in verse 2, he says that we are to malign no one, we are to be uncontentious, we are to be gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us because we were great people. No. He saved us not on the basis of anything which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Guys, why would we think we would be any different? There are times when even with the Holy Spirit in me, I am no different. So, let's be uncontentious with people. Let's be understanding. Let's look at them as Jesus did, with compassion. And this parable, what this parable says to me is that we avoid, like the plague, certain things. Pride, I mean, many things come out of this parable, but pride, comparison, favoritism, a haughty spirit, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And again, you know, the finger comes back when you're reading Scripture. Lord, show me where I'm like that. Show me where I'm like that. And then direct me on how to change it. Idas says, how often are we like the Pharisees? Maybe not outwardly. In our mind, in our heart, are we comparing? I have a real struggle with that. I have a real struggle with comparison. I know it's not right. Paul says that at a minimum, it's unwise. 2 Corinthians 10:12, if you want a reference. Comparison, and of course our whole world is kind of geared around that, from sports to business to how you look and all that. And so we just need to guard ourselves against it. So I asked myself the question, does God want us to boast? And the answer is yes. He wants us to boast in Him. Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, if you're going to boast in anything, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. In Luke 16:15, Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Do we really believe that? Or do we want to be one of the esteemed? I want to be one of the esteemed sometimes. When I'm not thinking clearly, I want to be one of the esteemed. You want to be, you know, you want to be there. And God says that that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. we're really willing to be real with ourselves, we realize that everything we have is from God. We didn't produce any of it. Our gifts, our abilities, our place in life, our economic situation, I don't care what you name. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says that everything we have is from God. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. For me, only when I spend time with God in the Scriptures do I really see clearly that difference. We get out there, we get going through life, we start thinking too highly of ourselves, we start thinking we're great, we start comparing ourselves. When you get before the throne, there's a pretty big distance between us and Him. And it helps us see that when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, He meant nothing. Nothing. We are dependent on God for everything. One of my best friends in San Diego is a guy who is now a full quadriplegic. He came to Christ in the late 70s at a little function that I was involved in, and that's how I got to know him, and we became these great friends over the years. And he's diagnosed with MS in 79, I think it was, 78, something like that. And it progressed, and the doctors now are amazed that he's still alive. And he is the picture of perseverance, loves God, went from a cane in the early 80s to a walker to a wheelchair. I remember him being at the Lost Valley retreat, trying to get across the field from the cabin with his walker and just persevering. And but Jim is now deteriorated to the point where he's a full quadriplegic. He can do nothing. He can't dress himself. He can't brush his teeth. He can't shave himself. He can't pick up his finger. And I was reminded of the fact that we're all quadriplegics in terms of our dependence upon God. If God didn't want us to be able to put our clothes on tomorrow morning, we wouldn't be able to put them on. And I need to see that I don't control. I am dependent. I'm not the guy in charge. I don't control my financial future. I don't control my health future. I don't control my family future. We've all got issues. Somebody here may be struggling with the financial situation. Probably most of us are to some degree, but it's all relative, I guess. In our situation, we've got a heartbreak situation with one of our kids, with her daughter, and we can't control it. And probably the only thing we really can say we can control are the decisions we make, specifically our willingness to be obedient, and how we respond to the myriad of things we can't control. And I know that for me, how I respond to things or improperly respond to things is one of the biggest issues I deal with. It oftentimes is not the situation that gets me down, but the fact that I respond so poorly to it, because I know that I am responsible for that and I can control that. But apart from that, basically out of control. And I think we all are. We got one more parable. We're doing fine time-wise for Wald at 9. Any thoughts or comments at this point? We'll take a little breather.
Yep. You mentioned in, I think it was in 2 Timothy 2:4 about being entangled in the affairs of the world or everyday affairs. What would you say would that look like in terms of being entangled as compared to just working hard?
The definition that I have for myself for entanglement, and I this is definitely got to be a personal thing, is that when I adopt the world's value system and begin to justify the breaking of the commandments, I've slipped over the line. Yeah, Mike.
And just one comment about back to, again to the lost sheep. It seems to me the two warnings about entanglement. One I think about is 1 Corinthians 15:33 about don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. And number two, Ephesians 6, the armor. And it seems to me as we go out into the marketplace to reach out to the lost sheep, it's important that we have on that armor, realizing that it's a spiritual battle. And in 1 Corinthians 3, that we plant and water, trusting God to do the work. And then number two, that we come to places like this to recover. We take the armor off, but it's so important to be with men who are like-minded as we prepare ourselves in the huddle to go out into the game.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I think that's, you know, we need to remember we got to go engage, but being prepared that we don't get caught up and entangled.
Yeah, excellent. Anybody else before we move on to the grain of wheat? Okay. This is in John. Depending on what you're reading, resource-wise, some have said this is not really a parable, but doesn't fit all the full definition of parable, but we're gonna treat it as one. John chapter 12, short passage, verses 24 through 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'm going to suggest there's two applications from this passage, or two things it refers to, two applications. One would be that this is a picture of Christ dying and being resurrected. Except a grain of wheat die, it remains. And so we have that picture of Christ. But then I think secondly, we have the fact that we need to die. And Walt touched on that yesterday. He may touch on it more today. I know touch is maybe the wrong word to use, but I just jotted this down. The life that Jesus lived qualified him for the death that he died, because he lived a sinless life. He was qualified to pay the ultimate price, the sacrifice for our sins. So the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. But the death that he died qualified us to live the Christian life. If he had not died, if he had not been resurrected, if he had not gone away, we would not have the Holy Spirit. He would not have come to live within us. So the life that he lived on earth, which was, as we know, in full, complete, and total submission to the will of the Father, he wants us to live. Now, can we do that? No, we can't do that in our own strength. So that's why we have to die. And if we want, as the passage says, there to be fruit from our life, essentially, we've got to get out of the way. We've got to be willing to die. Verse 26 says, if any man serves me, and I would interpret that as if any man is willing to be my slave, then let him follow me. And we see this other places. In Galatians 2:20, the Apostle Paul says, gave us this word picture. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Still here. Yet not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Guys, it's not us. If we want to be doing our thing, no matter how religious it might be, no matter how spiritual it might seem, and we are not willing to die to ourselves, we'll be a seed that remains. The verse says, unless we die, except you die, you just remain. You're a little seed. You still be a little seed. But if you die, what happens to the seed? It grows and it produces. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31 that he needed to do it every day. It wasn't a one-time thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's not at the initial point of decision. It's an ongoing process. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. And I would suggest that it's sometimes moment by moment, because the old self wants to get in the way and take control. I love Acts 20, verse 24. I just want to read that. Acts 20, 24. Paul says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. We can never become all that God intends for us to be unless we are willing to die. Except you die, you remain. We remain as we are, which according to Psalm 39 isn't a whole lot. Psalm 39 says, surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. What does it mean in practical terms to die to myself? It means that I yield my will to his will. It means that I subordinate my hopes, my dreams, my desires, my possessions, all that I have and all that I am, I subordinate to his will for my life. It doesn't mean I don't enjoy them. It doesn't mean I don't use them. It means I subordinate them. There are three things that determine the decisions we make. We make decisions based on our reason, we make decisions based on our experience, and we make decisions based on revelation. Walt calls them the three tribunals. And they all are valid. They all come into play at different times in our life. That's not the issue. They're all valid. The issue is, which one is the final court of appeal? Which one is the final say? And I would submit that if it is not revelation, then I am in for a rocky ride, because my reason is sometimes faulty, my experience are sometimes insufficient to guide me the way that I should go, and only the revelation of God is the solid foundation that I can rely on. Except we remain alone, but if we die, we bear fruit. I mentioned a tough real estate market. Talking with a guy the other day, we were kicking around Psalm 1, and he was saying, you know, Psalm 1 says that if we're willing to trust God, if we choose to trust God, if we choose to put our trust in God, then we'll be prosperous. That's what Psalm 1 says. And he said to me, I guess I'm going to have to let God give a new definition to prosperous. And that, guys, that's really where it's at. If we believe that God's in control and he has our best interest at heart, which I think everybody here would buy into that, the next question is, do we let God define what our best interest looks like? When we've had our income cut 35% in this recession, another 35% yet to come with a big vacancy in some buildings we got. And either I'm going to look at that in the manner that God's decided to cut my management fee, because that's really all it is. If it's all his, if it really is all his, then maybe that's what's happening. Or I'm going to be all uptight with wrestling it myself. We're just about out of time, so let's just move quickly through. What can we take away? Four applications. I just want to say these are very general applications, because everybody here has got to decide for themselves what application looks like, right? This is not a to-do list. Embrace the importance of Scripture. We use Scripture as a book of devotions to aid us in our fellowship with God. We use Scripture as a source of guidance and direction for our lives. And we use Scripture as a means to understand the mind of Christ and perceive the ways of God. So the importance of Scripture. Number two, we figure out what it looks like to emulate Jesus by being a friend of publicans and sinners. We talked a lot about that, so I won't go into that anymore. But we got to figure out what that looks like for us, with our families, with our coworkers, with our neighbors, with whatever the situation is. Number three, we need to avoid thinking too highly of ourselves. Recognize that all I have is from God. Avoid comparison and viewing people with contempt. Recognize that I'm not in control, my dependence upon God. And number four, be willing to subordinate our will to God's will. And see revelation as my final court of appeal. Thank you very much.